thank everybody for the music, and I was going to thank Sue, but she vanished. Oh, there she is. She had her head ducked down. I thought the rapture happened or something. I missed it. Thank you for playing for us, Sue. Don't hide your head down like that again. It scared me. No, I'm just kidding. If you happen to have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn. We will be looking there in a little bit. And Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So if you want to turn ahead, you can. We'll be turning there in a little bit. In tonight's message, we'll be looking at a study on the doctrine of the virgin birth. I kind of alluded to it, obviously, this morning. But tonight we'll be looking at it as just a standalone subject. Hopefully it'll give you a good understanding of what the Bible says about the virgin birth. Should you get questioned about it or just have questions or need a refresher for yourself. So we'll be looking at that this evening, and I'll give you an outline of how we'll approach it in a few moments. But let me read this to you, or at least just, like I said, follow along and listening here. It's from Israel, My Glory. The statistics are probably a little dated, but the content's essentially is relevant today. Notice what it says. Quote, Simcox writes, "The doctrine of the virgin birth is so central to salvation that it's a wonder anyone who professes to be a Christian would dispute it. Yet, dispute it they do. According to a report posted on the internet, a poll of 7,441 Protestant clergy turned up the following statistics. 60% of the Methodist ministers surveyed do not believe that Jesus was virgin-born. Presbyterian, 49. Episcopalian, 44. American Baptist, 34. And American Lutheran, 19. That's incredible, isn't it? But it is what it is. Tonight, we're going to examine and look at what does the Bible have to say about the virgin birth, as well as whether or not is it important. Because both are true. And so I want you to think in your mind, what is it? How do we arrive at it? And then is it even important? Because if it's not that important, then we might not have to worry so much about it, but it actually is very important. So we're going to look at what is it, what does the Bible say about it, but why is it important? And I think sometimes when we study doctrines, even if a pastor presents it, if we don't explain the why it's important, we fail to sort of drive home the point. So hopefully you'll understand, this isn't me trying to criticize people. I want you to know what does the Bible say and why is it important, because invariably you'll probably encounter someone and you can tell them what the Scripture says, not what Pastor Stephen has to say. So how do you approach this? Well, we can't turn to the virgin birth book because there is not one. So the way that we'll encounter this is just look at four things. It's a very simple way to approach it, and I think it'll help. Because again, if you get encountered by someone who says, well, how do you know that's the case? I don't want you to say that my pastor said that. I want you to be able to say, what does the Bible have to say? So we're going to look at four things. What is the meaning of the virgin birth? Now, I realize most of us probably understand what that is just by the title, but I want to make sure we're clear on what it actually means. But then we're going to see that it was predicted in the Old Testament. And then we're going to see that it was fulfilled in the New Testament. And then really drive home the point with, is it important? And we're going to look at three things in particular that show the importance of it. And I will tell you, my view is it's not a side issue. It's not a secondary issue. It's a primary, first, doctrinal, theological issue. Because what you're going to find is at the end, to deny it, is to deny even who Jesus claimed he is. So there's a lot of importance to it, but we need to know what we believe first. Let's start off with what's the basic definition. The Moody Handbook of Theology gives us this, and I think it sums it up well. Notice what it says, quote, the virgin birth, what does it mean? Quote, technically this expression refers to Mary's miraculous conception of Christ, but notice what I underline. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, without any male participation, and to the birth that followed. And that's a good, thorough definition. Because what is it? I mean, beyond the obvious, I mean, we might think, well, it's, you know, Mary giving birth and she's a virgin, and that's true. But notice what it encompasses as well. It's done via the Holy Spirit. We saw that this morning, if you were with us in Luke chapter 1. It has nothing of any participation of a male. And that's what makes it miraculous. Remember this morning, Mary says, how's this going to work? This isn't the way I was told it works. And so this is what the definition is there. Now, in terms of the prediction of it, we're going to look at Isaiah 7:14, which is where the primary teaching of it comes from. I'll mention, though, Genesis 3:15 for something for you. Certainly, you could not prove the virgin birth off of Genesis 3:15. But something about it, there's something at least to pay attention to. Genesis 3:15, of course, Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man and creation. In other words, it's the fall of everything. And God pronounces judgment on the serpent, right? He would go from being a gecko to going around on the ground, if you will. But in Genesis 3:15, we have this interesting prophecy. If you remember what it is, even last week during the cantata, there was a singing of it, an allusion to it. In Genesis 3:15, it was that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent. It's a very early on veiled prophecy. No one would really have too much knowledge of what it is. But one thing I want you to think about there is it's not simply that a redeemer would come. The focus is on the female. The focus is on Eve, not on Adam. And so through Eve's offspring would come a redeemer. And so you already have this idea of a focus on the female there. But if you haven't already, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. The prophecy is in verses 10 through roughly about 14, but I have verse 14 there so you can point to where we're going to look at later on. But I want to explain the context of it. It's a great passage to begin with, and the story behind it is even better. I'd encourage you to read it sometime. So what's the story behind this prophecy? 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 gives us the background. And it has to do with King Ahaz. And this will really help you, I think, get the grasp of what this prophecy is and how it was fulfilled a long time and years later. But basically what you have is there is this plot to overthrow King Ahaz. And, of course, Isaiah the prophet tells Ahaz, you need to seek the Lord. You need to seek the Lord's help. You need to seek the Lord's deliverance. What does Ahaz do? He refuses. Doesn't that seem crazy? Someone come to you that's a prophet of God and says, look, you've got this really impossible situation. You're going to be overthrown. You need to seek the Lord. And what does Ahaz say? Not a chance. I'm not doing it. No way, no how. Why is this? Why does he not do it, though? It's what you would call in the Old Testament what is called misplaced trust. He has already trusted in something outside of God. He's trusted in man. He's made a foreign allegiance, and Ahaz has sought help outside of the Lord rather than turning to the Lord. So it was an impossible situation. But one of the things is he not only did not seek the Lord's help, he didn't want it. I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 20 in verse 7 real quick. This is an interesting psalm of David, and it's a prayer for victory over enemies. Psalm 20, and again, it's a psalm of prayer of victory over enemies. And David had a lot of enemies, of course, as king, but just in general. But in Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And what is the point there? David's prayer is that he knew he could trust in God. He knew that there was little hope in trusting in men. It was little hope in trusting in the armies of God. He would rather trust in God, of course, than trust in the armies of the world. What a great principle for Ahaz. Ahaz trusted in just the opposite. He trusted in men. He trusted in his allegiance of others. Don't misunderstand what I am and what I'm not saying. What he should have done is sought the Lord. And if the Lord told him, go do this, you would go do it. But what he did is he said, no, I've got this all figured out. I'm going to do it myself. And so he was unwilling to seek the Lord because, of course, he knew best and he wasn't going to do that. So how does this come into the play of a prophecy? So notice in verses 10 through 14 of Isaiah 7, so if you did turn to Psalm 20, turn back here, because sometimes people try to finagle an explanation. It's actually a fairly straightforward interpretation. Notice, of course, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. But notice in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. In other words, make it as great as you want it to be. So he asked for a sign. The word there is that God says, ask for me to give you a sign. The word sign there is important, and it helps us understand what is being, of course, ultimately given in the prophecy there. But you'll notice it says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. In other words, I'm not asking God for a sign. Why is he doing this? Because he's already made a foreign allegiance, and he doesn't want God's help. And so he doesn't do that. But notice what God eventually ends up doing in verse 13. Of course, he goes on and he says, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? So notice what verse 14 says. God says, even though you won't give and ask for a sign, I'm going to give you one anyway. And so God says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a what? A sign. He tells Ahaz, ask for a sign no matter how great it is, no matter how grandiose it may be. And Ahaz says no, because I've already trusted in men, in chariots and armies. And God says, fine, I'm going to still give you a sign anyway. He's in trouble, isn't he? God's already sort of usurped him and says, I'm going to give you one anyway. And so what is the ultimate sign? Well, it's twofold. Notice what is the sign. It's two aspects of it. First, behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name what? Emmanuel. The sign is this. It's two aspects of it. First, the obvious. God promised to be with Ahaz. If he would only trusted him, all along God would be up again. He would be there with him. I would encourage you to read 2 Kings 16 or the parallel 2 Chronicles 28. Because Ahaz has great opposition, but what God is saying is, I will be with you. Even if there's great opposition, no matter how great the army or the enemy is, I will be with you if you would only trust in me. But he would not do that. He would not trust in the Lord. He would not look to him or rely on him. But one of the things that he's going to teach Ahaz is this. God would not allow the offspring of David to be obliterated. And he was needing to trust in the promises of God. Now, as we look at this here, I want to draw attention to the second aspect of it. Because the first one's pretty easy, isn't it? God promises to be with Ahaz. God says, I will be with you no matter how great that opposition is. If only you had trusted in me, I will still be there with you. But then you have the first part of it. The first part of it is curious, and it relates to where we get to the prophecy of Jesus in particular. Notice, behold a virgin. What does this mean? Well, in Hebrew, you see it up there. If you want to study it on your own, I put it up there. It's A-L-M-A. This particular word is interesting because it can mean an unmarried woman, or it can be a woman who has not had male relations. I'll leave it at that. You know what I'm saying. So it can be either or. And so it was something that was obviously going to be unique. Let me ask you a question here. Is childbirth normal or is it abnormal? I mean, that's a pretty normal course of time, isn't it? So it wouldn't be anything too miraculous for someone to have said, look, there's going to be a woman who gives birth to a child. You'd be thinking, well, okay, that happens all the time. And so there's this specific other word that could have been used if it was just the normal birthing process. So here in Hebrew, it's a little less specific of what we're going to see in the New Testament. But the point here is that God is promising Ahaz this. Even though you've aligned yourself with men, I'm still going to fulfill my promises to David. and those promises, for instance, that we looked at if you were with us this morning. Man's sin and foreign occupation, ungodly rulers, none of that will stop me fulfilling what I have given to you in terms of the fulfilling of the Davidic covenant. Let me read this to you and see if this helps a little bit here. Quote, Isaiah was assuring the house of David, because you notice this is what the address really is. It's not so much Ahaz. It is an address to the house of David, the lineage. Notice, imperiled by foreign powers and debased by such rulers as Ahaz, would nevertheless not perish, but that God would send a Savior of the line of David, born of a virgin, who would establish the glorious everlasting kingdom. In other words, see Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The idea here is foreign occupation, wicked rulers would not stop God from fulfilling His promises. When God makes a promise, nothing is going to thwart it, whether they're under foreign occupation. How long was the nation of Israel under foreign occupation? They still are today. How long and how many bad, wicked rulers did Judah have? They had a lot. If you think about it, they only had a few. And even some of them were not too great to begin with, were they? Hezekiah was great, but he wasn't much better than Solomon because he had a pride issue. All of the lineage was God showing that He can work through sinful man. If God can't work through sinful man, we're in trouble, aren't we? And so the promise is that Ahaz needed to trust God that He would be with him. He would fulfill and establish His promise to David. But what happens, because a long period of time happens from this prophecy until the time of Jesus, hundreds of years go by, does God sort of just give up? Do God's promises collapse after a period of time? I sure hope not, because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was promised to return, and Jesus is still going to return, isn't He, one day? Time does not elapse God's promises. What happens is that as time has gone on, you've had a perversion in the church who says, well, I guess Jesus isn't coming back, so we have to say the kingdom's now. You have to understand that God is not bound by the timetables we set. God sets the timetables. So was this fulfilled in the New Testament or not? And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, because this is some several hundreds of years later. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the account of the birth, in other words, announcement that is given to Matthew. And you'll see where this all begins to tie together. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at verses 18 through 25. And you'll see where this is so prominent. Now remember, Matthew, unlike Luke, Matthew was written primarily with the Jewish audience in mind. And you see that in the first 17 verses. How many of you have read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 recently? If not, read it. Because what it's telling you is that Jesus is the Christ, and I'm going to prove it to you just using the genealogy of Jesus, who takes us to the son of David, and that He's the offspring of Abraham. So it's a great passage to look at. But for our purposes tonight, let's pick up and we're just going to read and to look at this, if you will, announcement of the birth of Jesus. This is the Father's account versus the one we saw this morning with Mary. So let's just read it. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed, that is the idea of a more legal engagement, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's what we looked at and talked about this morning. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, which again is what we looked at this morning. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, notice what Matthew does, because the quote ended. Matthew, in verse 22, does the same thing he does throughout the majority of the book of Matthew. Notice, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Notice, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So this is the Father's account versus Mary's, and if you put them two together and you have a beautiful painting, don't you, of the conception and the announcement of the birth of Jesus. But I want to draw your attention to verse 23. Because in verse 22, what Matthew was telling the Jewish audience is the reason this happened, as described in the verses your pastor just read, was not to tickle your ear, to itch your fancy, but was to fulfill Scripture. You understand? It is to fulfill Scripture, not to come up with some elaborate story. It is to fulfill the Scripture. And what was the Scripture? Well, we already know that. It is the prophecy that we read in Isaiah 7:14. But notice it says, behold the Parthenos. And you say, well, my Bible doesn't say that. Well, if you've got a Greek New Testament, it uses the word Parthenos. Why does it matter? Are you just saying that because you took Greek and when you were in seminary? Actually, no. Parthenos has one meaning and one meaning only. You know what it is? Virgin. Period. There is no other way to interpret the verse. It's almost like, what does this mean? It means this and nothing else. It gives no variation. The reason why I point this out is, the Hebrew, there's a few different words that you can pick. In Greek, there is no other word for virgin, and Parthenos means nothing else other than virgin. So you got a bit of a quandary here, don't you? Because you either believe what the Bible says or what? You don't. And I choose to believe it because there's no other way to render the word. Now, we're not going to turn here because we've already studied this morning. In Luke chapter 1 this morning, I mentioned to you that virgin is mentioned three times. Why? Again, to emphasize in verse 27, verse 34, and verse 35 that Jesus was born of a Parthenos. Three times it's used. Four times in all of the proclamations of the birth announcement. What does that mean? It means either Scripture is wrong or Scripture is right, and there's no in between. The entirety of your word is truth, and the entirety and the integrity of Scripture is at stake. And I choose to believe that that's what it means. Now, someone may come along and say, well, maybe he just wrote that out and he meant something else. Oh, sure. Sort of like if I wrote taco out, I meant a pizza. I mean, what taco is taco. I don't know why we get into these things, and I think it's because we don't want to believe that God can do the miraculous. Did God part the Red Sea? Again, when you begin to deny these little things, do you know what happens? You have trouble with all of the Scripture, because all of the Scripture has all these glorious miracles that God does. The other quandary that you find yourself in is, you don't need Parthenos to even prove it, do you? Notice what I have up there for you. I didn't want you to have to keep turning back to what I was looking at. Notice what it says. Matthew 1:18, before they came together. What do you think that means? Before they came together. What does Matthew 1:25 said? But he had no union with her. What does Luke 1:34 say? We saw this morning. How's this going to work, God? Virgins don't give birth to the Son of God, and virgins don't conceive. The point I want you to see is that the New Testament screams out that Mary was a virgin, and if you reject it, you've actually rejected the truth of God's Word. And I pray that none of us have done that. I mentioned to you this morning, there is this pastor. He has this huge church in the South, and he says that the virgin birth isn't really that important. Beloved, that's what happens when you abandon the Word of God and you begin to try to appeal to men. The truth of the matter is that Mary was a virgin and she conceived the Son of God, and we'll see why this matters in just a minute. But before we look at the reason why it's important, I thought this was helpful. There is one edition of this left, and I have it out in the foyer above the library cart on that wall where those magazines are. There's one copy of this edition left of The Voice, but I want to read this to you because this is really what I want you to understand. The prophecy and fulfillment of Jesus' virgin birth teaches us to trust God and not lean on our own understanding, and that is so true. Because so much of the Christmas story is based off of trust, and it's off of things that we can't fully understand. Why would God need to go to all this length to have her give birth to a virgin if it really didn't matter? That's really the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is man's problem could only be solved by a sinless Savior. So why is it important? Because what we see is we see what the definition is. We see the Old Testament. We see the New Testament gives no equivocation. If you deny the virgin birth, you have denied what the teaching of the Scripture says. But why is it so important, Stephen? Why do you even bother having a service on this? Well, I want you to look with me at a few reasons I have. I want you to look with me in Psalm 119 real quick in verse 160, because I'm going to test the idea that is espoused, and I just don't want it to creep into your thinking that this is some sort of laissez-faire side issue. It's not. It is a first of importance issue, and I'm going to give you some reasons why, though. So turn with me to Psalm 119. You know what this psalm is? It's a psalm of the Word of God. The whole thing proclaims the greatness of God's Word. If you want to have a good devotion study, take one of these letters each day and read through it. It takes you about a month if you get past one a day. And you'll find the majesty of God's Word. But Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." What does that mean? All God's Word, every dot, every tittle is truth. What does Jesus say in the great prayer in John 17? "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." All of God's word is true, even when we can't always understand it. The second thing is, I'll tell you, so not only is God's authority and the word of God at stake, it's not a secondary side issue. Salvation requires it. If I could do this slide over, I would say it demands it. How do you know this? Well, in Genesis 3:15, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, a human father would have produced human sinner. When a person is born, we don't teach them to sin, do we? Their nature is naturally sinful. And we don't like that, but that's what it is. So if the offspring of the woman came with a conception of a male, what would have happened? There would have been the, if you will, corrupt sin nature would have been imputed. But I want you to look with me in these two passages. Let's turn to Hebrews 19:4, because this is not me trying to lecture to you. That is the last thing I'm trying to do. I want you to know what does the Bible say so that you can defend it, but that you can know it for yourself. Because doctrine is important. I think it's vital in the church. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Notice that Jesus, his offering and his blood was blameless, sinless. It had no blemish in it. Jesus was perfect, absolutely perfect. How many of us have been perfect today? None of us have. Jesus, from the moment he was conceived until he gave up his spirit, absolute, perfect, all the way. And so his blood was perfect, and it was out without any sort of blemish. if Mary and Joseph had come together, he would have inherited the corrupt sin nature and his blood would not have been perfect. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 through 19. And again, I'm giving you these. I'm not suggesting you don't know this, but I want to remind you of the importance of it. But then if someone asks you, well, is the virgin birth, or you read some kook on TV or in the news or on a book about it, and they say, oh, the virgin birth, that's just, you know, your pastor's just harping on something that's not important. You can know what the Bible says. What does 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 say? This one here, I think, is even stronger than the Hebrews one. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ's atonement was perfect. That is why he is a perfect Savior, and that is why that perfect Savior is the only one who can save you. Anything else, all of those blemishes and things like that, God can remove because the Son of God is perfect. The last one I will tell you is this one. So we've seen the authority of God's Word is at stake. Salvation demands, requires it. The third one, if you haven't noticed, is it makes Jesus fully human, thus he's denied his deity. And that presents a cataclysmic problem. The virgin birth is not a side issue. It's not a second or third. It is foundational to the faith, because if Jesus was not perfect and did not atone perfectly for your sins, do you know what that makes you and I? Still like dead men walking around in our transgressions and sins and without hope in this world, but yet Christ is not that way. Amen? I'm going to read you something, and this is a ending of the magazine article I quoted at the beginning. Simcox writes, "It takes faith to believe that God created the universe in 6 24-hour days. It takes faith to believe that Moses led the Israelites through the midst of the Red Sea on dry land, that God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's Word, and that God so loves you and me that he came to earth as Messiah of Israel, born of a Jewish virgin, and became the final sacrifice for even our most grievous sins." Amen. That's why it's important, and that's why we believe it. But it takes faith, and the question is, do you believe that that is really true? And I, of course, do, because I believe all the Bible is true. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And that is surely true. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today and the time we had this morning, as well as this evening, to come back and look at this vitally important topic, Lord. Father, I pray that we see this as a reminder of hopefully what we already know and believe. But Lord, Father, I pray that we believe what the Scripture teaches, which is that you predicted a glorious truth, that one day, not only would you be with us in the person of Jesus, but it would come about via the virgin birth. And the New Testament authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not only Matthew but Luke, both teach of the same thing, that the Messiah would come through the virgin. And Lord, the importance, of course, mainly being your word is at stake, which is completely true, that salvation requires it. Father, I pray each person here knows this vital truth, but Lord, they also are prepared now to share it with others who may not understand the importance of it. Father, as we leave here and as we go about this approaching Christmas week, that we give the good news of not only the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his purpose for coming, which is to purchase our redemption, Lord. And I pray that we have someone this week that we may be able to share that good news with. Watch over each one of us and return us next week so we can worship you again in spirit, but most certainly in truth. Amen. Thank you.